Well, I wanted to start off with another historical figure, this time Abraham Maslow, born in 1908 and died in 1970. And you may have heard his name, as he was a very influential and famous humanistic psychologist. And his most famous work, or the thing he's most famous for creating, is his, or more commonly known as Maslow's, hierarchy of need. And I have it here on the screen so you can get a little visual representation. And it's essentially this hierarchy that he created of what humans need to exist, to thrive. And he has it broken down here into five various levels. And so at the bottom of the pyramid, you can see it's the basics for survival. Food, water, shelter, clothing, those kind of basic needs. He progresses then into level two, which is often referred to as a safety or a security level. And that includes the idea of owning property and having sort of a basic social structure around you. Level three then continues to develop the social structure, where now instead of just basic human interactions and a basic sense of community, it develops more into a sense of intimacy and a deeper connection. And then as that need is fulfilled, it shifts to level four as it's progressing upwards. And that one now, the individual becomes a little bit more in focus. And the individual now starts to see themselves as having confidence and having a sense of a purpose or a sense of identity or shooting and aiming for goals and achieving said goals. And then lastly, it concludes with the top level, the fifth level, which then morphs into a self-actualization, where now the individual, having their basic needs met, basic social needs met, they now are able to sort of develop a sense of purpose or a sense of morality or a sense of ethics, and they now can accept who they truly are. Now, within the Christian understanding, I hope you see the glaring hole here. Something is definitely missing. There is no atonement and there's no reconciliation in this structure. Yes, clearly these needs humans have. They need to eat. They need to be sheltered. Yes. And so these things that Maslow identifies, there is some truth. Yet it glaringly misses the biggest need that we have as fallen creatures, which is, of course, our sin. So our passage today, however, does address that greatest need. And our passage this morning is Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. And I have one big idea that I want you to take away from this text, and it's that Christ is sufficient for all of our needs as fallen but redeemed people. And we'll see these three points, you'll see this big point in 3 points. One, that we've received Christ. We've received the finished work of Christ, and we receive that message, and that is sufficient. The second point is that we should not be taken captive by false teaching. And then lastly, we will see this big idea in our third and final point, that Christ is sufficient because of what he has done and because of who he is. Amen. So if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of our word? And as I said, and as it's on the screen, it is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. And this is God's word. Therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So we see how Christ is sufficient in this passage with our first point, and it's highlighted in verses 6 through 7. Paul begins this passage by reminding the Colossian church that the readers, that they have received Christ. They have received Christ. In our Christian culture, we hear this idea of receiving Christ, and we understand it very differently than Paul's audience would have. We, when we hear, "Oh, I received Christ," might think back to when we first came to faith, right? Maybe you were at summer camp and you said, "I received Christ." Or maybe you came to Christ and you were converted, and so you said, "I received Christ after I heard that powerful sermon." However, the word for received in the Greek is one that carries a concept of a transmitted and effectively delivered message by a teacher. So what Paul is saying is the proclamation of Christ, which has been transmitted, has been received by the people at the church in Colossae. Then, when they share the letter, as he's instructed them to do, to the church in nearby Laodicea, they will also receive. And so this concept of faith as being sufficient will be transmitted to them as well. And so we see here Paul's understanding of this use by "just as you were taught." So again, we can't carry that way that we use it, that phrase today. So this understanding of receiving is why Paul clearly describes this unique reality about Jesus being fully human and divine. Or better put, as he said in the doxology earlier, the full representation of God, so that we as finite humans can see and understand who God is. So in verses 6 through 7, they're saying that since we have received this gospel, we've heard of Christ, we now should walk in him. Now remember, walk is this common expression used to explain how one then lives their life. So since we've received Christ, since we've heard the message, we now ought to walk consistently with those teachings. This is the idea he's alluding to here at the beginning. And so since we've heard, we now ought to walk in him and nothing else. The Christian life is not Jesus and something else. The Christian life is Christ. He is what we need to be. We now walk in him. Just as chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 emphasized the lordship, the authority of Christ. Since it emphasizes that reality, there's nothing else that could appeal to be added to Christ. He is Lord. There's nothing else of any substance or value that we could place on him, so therefore we walk in him. So from here, we see that we are rooted and built up in Christ. Now these are words that are common metaphors that the hearers would have understood. Terms of farming and building, ideas that were commonly understood in the context. But for us, even still, these metaphors provide a mental picture of how the believer grows and is built by faith. And so we're able to walk in obedience to Christ's commands. See, as those who have received the message of Christ, our faith grows. we continue to be conformed into the likeness of Christ. Since we are in Christ, God continues to grow our faith and continues to help us understand so that we become more like Christ. In John 15, 1 through 5, Jesus says this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus' teaching here clearly shows again that the work of God is his hand in the Christian life, and it's through faith. Through the faith that we have, we are like the branch that's connected to the vine. The branch grows and bears fruit because it's nurtured and connected to the vine. Therefore, we as people in Christ grow and bear fruit and walk in obedience to God because we are preserved and empowered by God to do this. Which then sort of ends this opening point and this opening part of our passage with the phrase, abounding in thanksgiving. Now it is a powerful conclusion to this first point. We've received the message of Christ. We have the hope of the gospel. We've received by faith. And so through faith, we're now rooted or being built up in Christ. God, our God, is working to sanctify us, working to purify us, and working to make us be like Christ. So of course, thanksgiving flows. Of course, we're now abounding because we're grateful for this work of Christ, because we know apart from him, we can do nothing. So now, with that foundation of this first point, let us now look to the second point. Do not be taken captive by false teachers. To better understand the second point, we need to understand the culture surrounding the Colossian church. If you recall, we talked about the cult of Sybil. And that grew in Colossae and the surrounding region prior to the Roman occupation in that region. And as I have mentioned before, these worshipers of Sybil had this purification ritual that involved the sacrifice of a bull. And we also noted their sexual practices within that, the immorality there. But then also, within their various rituals, they'd get sort of conjured up, sort of taken over by spiritual elements, as they would claim. And they would have these visions or these random shouts out of prophecy or some sort of a word from the gods. And so that was sort of the idea of what they were practicing. Yet, while the Roman Empire conquered them, this cult died to a certain degree. However, there always remained this remnant of this particular cult and similar practices, and it still was practiced there. And as Christianity then spread to this region, it became very hostile to the Christians in this region. And therefore, in response to then the Christians and then this old cult sort of finding new life, rose all sorts of heresies and problems as these two worlds collided and in some cases intermixed. Specifically, these heresies advanced by a man named Montanus. Now, Montanus was a former priest of either Sybil or Apollos, but he later converted to Christ in somewhere between 135 or 175 AD. So we're going way back, early church history. And he was a local of the region, Phrygia, and he brought his former philosophical and cultic ideas from Apollos or Sybil. But now, being a Christian, instead of claiming that those prophecies that he once had were from Apollos or Sybil, he now claimed that the Holy Spirit, or the Paraclete, gave him these visions and these prophecies. And so, essentially, what is happening here in Montanus, you know, some 100 years or less after Paul and his influence in the region, is Montanus takes these cultic ideas and then sort of puts a Christian varnish or a Christian veneer over it to manipulate and to lead people astray. So here I have a map of Paul's third missionary journey, because this is the context of where, of what's going on. He plants churches in this region, and this is the region that we've been talking about. And so the cult of Sybil, and then later Montanus, rise out of this province, Phrygia, which is a province here, but of the larger peninsula that we call Turkey, that they would have referred to as Anatolia. And so as we can see here, Paul travels through this region, and it's on his third missionary journey that he's doing this. And it's while on these missionary journeys that he's planting churches. And he's training others, like Epaphras, to start churches, to, again, continue to spread the gospel, and to also, you know, establish churches in these various regions, these various cities. But while Paul's there, he's stressing two warnings. In our letter to the Colossians, we highlight two of these warnings. One is against these ancient philosophies, like we were just talking about. And the second is against the legalism of the Jewish religion. So when Paul is warning against philosophy, he's not addressing our common understanding of the word for philosophy, you know, where we would talk about philosophy in the academic pursuit of wisdom and those kind of things. He's addressing the ancient Greek philosophies, which had taken a different concept, and the Romans had clearly adopted them by this time as well. And this ancient philosophy that the Greeks had was essentially the foundation of what we call Gnosticism. And it was starting to rise in the empire in the first and second centuries. And so it would be these later generations that these cultic priests, like a Montanus, or earlier, would pick up these Gnostic ideas and sort of play with this idea of secret knowledge and this idea that they had to now turn to special revelations from God to aid Paul's gospel, as if the gospel of Christ was not sufficient. And so you can see how quickly and how effectively that people claiming further revelation, further insight, or further secret knowledge, as it was referred to, would quickly zap the joy out of the sufficiency of Christ. So Paul's warning is clear, that there's no place for private interpretation and private revelation coming into the church. There's no place for sporadic outbursts within the faith of Christ. We do not need extra rites or rituals to receive Christ. We've received Christ. We have received him. And however, we saw, like in Montanus, others did not heed Paul's warning. And many were deceived. And many have been pulled astray by these false teachings. And so we can too see that if we're not careful by what we take in, by what we listen to, we can fall victim to the same kinds of deceptions. So we need to take careful to evaluate and to consider what it is we hear and what we listen to, because the world is full of false teaching and they're at our fingertips. And so we need to question, do the preachers that we listen to preach Christ alone? Or do they have some of this mystic, philosophical undertones in their preaching that one must tap into these secret knowledge or extra things to have true, genuine faith. And so I would challenge us to investigate these kinds of questions, to ask us, what is it they actually teaching? Who are they actually pointing to? Are they pointing you to Christ alone and his sufficient work? Or is he pointing you to something extra that you must do? But notice Paul also calls this philosophy an empty deceit, which is a crazy and powerful statement if you stop to think about this. Paul is essentially saying that these philosophies, these cultic practices, are nothing. There's no substance to them. They are, and in their emptiness, they have nothing to cling to. But not only do they have nothing to cling to, because they're empty, right, there's nothingness, but deceit. They're intentionally trying to deceive. They're intentionally trying to mislead the people. So they're empty deceits, intentional misleadings that have no substance. Yet, it's not just these cultic practices that Paul is warning us. As I mentioned, he's also concerned with the legalism of Judaism. Now, while there's no direct point, like in the book of Galatians, to the Judaizers, there clearly is something that Paul's concerned with within the impact of the Jewish tradition in this Colossian church as well. For you see, the word captive is a fun little play on words in the Greek. The word captive and the word synagogue are very similar. And so Paul is drawing in this idea that he wants the readers to picture the synagogue, or strict adherence to the, you know, religious fervor and legalism of the Jewish faith at that time, to be essentially in line to being someone as a prisoner or someone who's being held captive under the control, similarly to the being under the control of an empty philosophy. And so we can see this further played out by the term human traditions. Because in Mark chapter 7, Jesus addresses human traditions. Because if you remember during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, had added to the law. They had added more regulation and stricter teachings to the law. And they elevated themselves by this, by having a higher standard than even the law of God. And in Mark 7, the Pharisees particularly challenge Jesus in one of these situations where they're calling out one of their traditions, to which Jesus responds to them, quoting the prophet Isaiah, but then concluding his response to them by saying, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." The Pharisees, see, they had adopted these traditions of men over God's commandments, and they were captive now to these traditions, these human traditions that they had laid upon. They were prisoners above these extra laws that they had added to the Word of God, and then had held others to the same captivity because they put the same yoke onto them. And so they knew of God, they knew of God's word, and they had the scriptures. They too had fallen to essentially an empty deceit because these extra laws provided nothing. So, as we've said, we've received Christ. We now have seen these false teachings to be wary of. Let us now shift our attention in our third point. Christ is sufficient because of who he is and what he has done. In verse 9, Paul shifts from a warning to contrast that warning now from the false teachers to the reality of Christ. So what we saw was empty deceit in the false teachers. We have the fullness of God in Christ. We have to really remember this. God, well, actually, pardon me, let me back up. We have a very unique reality we have to look at in human history when we talk about Jesus, because he is God incarnate. He's the promised Messiah. And this is unique because it's truly only in the Christian faith that we can see God the Son in infinite humility and infinite mercy took upon human flesh to redeem his people. This is unlike anything else that we see in history. Amen. And any mythology that exists can't compare to this. See, and he did this because only God could truly endure the infinite wrath that's due to us in our sin and due for the sin of humanity. But only a sinless human could die to pay for the debt because, again, we have our own sin to deal with. And so Jesus, being God, takes on flesh so that he could redeem his people. And this now therefore fulfills the just reality of God to fully reconcile his people. And so it's that the finished work of Christ is sufficient for our redemption. Amen. There's nothing we can add to that. Amen. So here our text now transitions, and not transitions, but continues rather, and notes circumcision, which might seem out of place based on what we just said, but notice that he says about circumcision in verse 11, and in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So he's not talking about the actual circumcision. But what we have to remember is that circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. It was this ritual done for the sign of the old covenant. And while it was a physical act, it always represented a spiritual reality of cutting away from sin. First, Deuteronomy 36 says this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Paul will then continue on and write in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So you can see physical action was never the end goal, even within the old covenant. The physical action merely served to communicate a deeper spiritual reality or spiritual truth that we see being fulfilled in Christ. See, Jesus fulfilled this circumcision in his death. He dealt with our sin, and we are now no longer in bondage to it. Our sin is removed because of his death, or, as the text suggests, his circumcision. However, Paul continues on with another physical action, and just like the one we just looked at, is not about the physical action, but again points to a bigger spiritual truth. Paul now addresses baptism. Baptism does not save us. Again, salvation is a work of God. God would not replace one rite with another one. And so again, it's not the rite that he's arguing or not suggesting that one must be, but this too points to something of a reality of what God has already done within us. Yet Paul uses this imagery to communicate the spiritual reality. By grace through faith, we are saved. So by being baptized is not being physically baptized is not the foundational moment. But this imagery is important, and it communicates what happens to our nature as we're delivered from the domain of darkness. In faith, our old self is dead, and the new one comes to life in Christ. Amen. Baptism is a physical representation of what happens to each one of us as we were as we were filled with Christ, because we're put to death, but then we're risen anew in Christ. And so that is why baptism is one of the two sacraments that the church practices, because it's the ordinary means of grace, and it reminds us of this promise of God, not only of our new life in Christ, but to his ultimate return. And we see this idea clearly presented when he says that we're dead in trespasses, but we are, by the work of God, we are made alive. And so we're raised by the Spirit just as Christ was, and now we live in Christ. And so now, continuing with the work of Christ, we see in verses 14 and 15 more of his works. Let's look at those quickly again. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So while we sin, and we definitely still sin, the record of our sin is wiped away. It is done away with. All the evil, all the wickedness of our sin that we have ever done is forgiven in Christ. In Christ, we have no longer the fear of judgment or being condemned, but the reality of being in Christ is we are justified. We are forgiven, and this debt is canceled. Now, again, canceled, this carries this legal or this commercial or language of commerce. And as we noted, we had a debt in our sin, but that debt is marked as paid in full by the work of Christ, by his death and his resurrection. And while we can take this in this very personal application that my debt is paid, your debt is paid, there is a bigger cosmic reality that we have to consider. And Paul, earlier in this letter, has already mentioned that we have been delivered out of a domain of darkness, and that these spiritual powers of that domain now have been defeated. Because if you look at 15, Christ has triumphed over these enemies of God, these entities of the domain of darkness. See, Satan is the accuser. He draws attention to our sin, and he wields it in guilt and the fear of being condemned are his weapons. This threat of death and eternal judgment is the sword that Satan and these dark powers hold. However, in Christ, their weapons have been pulled from their hands. And not only pulled from their hands, but locked away where they can no longer pick them up, because there is no judgment in Christ. Satan and his dominions have been crushed. Now, while these enemies may try to fight with their accusations and their fear-mongering, ultimately they are powerless. Why? Because we proclaim the victory of Christ to the world. Not hiding the gospel, sharing it all over. See, in Colossae and the surrounding region, the cult of Sibyl, and these similar pagan ideas, the similar pagan mystics attempted to blend their practices in with the church. However, Paul makes it clear that no other deity, no other authority, no other ruler has any power. They're defeated. And they've been put to shame in light of what Christ has done. Their defeat public on the cross. And so there's no need for us to worship these deities or to pay tribute to these deities or any other false idea of ritual practices or secret knowledge or anything beyond that, because Christ is sufficient to save and to redeem his people. Victory is found only in Christ. So remember our big idea. Christ is sufficient for all of our needs as fallen but redeemed people. Christ alone. And we saw that we have received Christ because of the finished work of Christ and its sufficiency. And we're now also to be on guard and to be warned against the false teachings that want to dilute that teaching that he is sufficient. And we must be wary and on guard to what others claim. And then lastly, we can take rest in knowing that he is sufficient because of who he is. He is God in the flesh, but then also he did the thing of dying on the cross, resurrecting, and now sitting at the right hand of the Father, that we now have total victory over all the enemies of God, and that, again, while they may plague us, we know for the future glory that awaits us. And so we needed a Savior, and that Savior is Christ, and his work is sufficient. And we have received this gospel, the truth of what God has done for us. And while we see what the false teachers have done, we know that they can add nothing to the salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone, before in who Christ is and for what he has done is sufficient to redeem us from our sin. And so we have received all that we need to be saints, to be reconciled, to be victorious over the enemies of God. And in Christ, we have eternal life in which we will get to know and enjoy God forever. Will you pray with me? Lord God, thank you again for this truth that you, Lord, have vanquished your foes. You have defeated your enemies. You have put them under your feet. And God, you give us new life. You've redeemed us, brought us back to be called your children and to be called saints. So God, thank you for the grace that you cover us with. Thank you for doing this out of the great love that you have for us. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to empower us to walk in light of this truth as we go out, not only this day, but the days that we have remaining. So we thank you again, Lord, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.